Men, will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 13 through 19. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have done that work in our hearts whereby we have passed from death to life, from unbelief to sincere belief in Almighty God, and that you have passed through the heavens, taking on human flesh, where you satisfied the law's demands, becoming the perfect sin bearer of the world, the Lamb of God. And as we come once again to this time in our service where we open your word, that we would peer into it to hear from you, Lord. I pray that you would draw from this eternal well, this infinite and eternal well of wisdom, those things that we need to hear from you today, those things that would inform our faith, those things that would strengthen and nurture and nourish our faith, those things that would prove to be for us the things that connect us to our Savior, who not seeing we yet believe. And I pray, Father, that you would aid us this morning by opening these eyes that have been blinded by sin, these ears that have been deafened by sin, these hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue making our way through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 4. And I wanted to draw a couple of more things out of these last several verses. So this is immediately following where Zipporah circumcised her son, threw the bloody foreskin at his feet. In verse 27, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Moses writes, "And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped him." So we see here this response of Israel, actually the elders of Israel, that they responded by faith. It says, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." So we see this response. Moses, Aaron spoke the words that Moses had taught him. The people heard these words, they saw the signs, and they believed, and they bowed down and worshiped. And as Christians, we understand the essential necessity of faith. That faith is essential to life for us, that it's essential to spiritual life, that faith is that life for us, that life that connects us to God and to Christ. Without faith, we lose that connection. This is what it is. This is what it is comprised of. It's only for this life. We won't need it in the life to come because faith will become sight. We won't need it anymore. But for now, now we need that faith. It's essential. It's integral to us. And as Reformed believers, we understand that faith is the very means of our justification, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that we are forensically justified. That, in other words, through our faith in Christ, the legal aspect of our guilt, our very actual guilt before God, is relieved through our faith in Christ. And so this faith is absolutely essential to us, and it's an integral aspect of saving faith, of our salvation, of our being saved by that faith. As Christians have long realized this necessity of faith, yet we also know that there are lots of notions that have grown up around just what constitutes faith that are very confusing, combined with the fact that there appears to us even to be various aspects and dimensions of faith described for us in the Word of God, that various people would believe and then disbelieve. And we were left wondering, how can this be? Some people have come to say that there are two different kinds of faith. There is a mere mental assent to a proposition, a census, the Latin word assensus, and then there is fiducia. There is that faith that is an earnest, sincere believing. And we recognize that this has caused a great deal of confusion. When the apostles told Thomas that the Lord had appeared to them, that they had seen the risen Lord, what was his answer to them? His answer to them was that unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas here had heard the word of the disciples. They said, "We saw the Lord." He didn't believe. He wanted the accompaniment. He demanded the accompaniment of the sign. But what did the Lord say? When the Lord appeared to him some 8 days later, and Thomas was with the disciples at that time, Jesus said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So the Lord condescended to the weakness of Thomas's faith. And he said, "Here it is, Thomas. Here it is. Here's the imprint of the nail in my hand. Put your hand there. Touch it. Here is the wound in my side. Here, put your hand here. Touch it." He condescended to Thomas. And yet he said, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who, not seeing, believe." And so that has been the lot of the next 2,000 years of successive Christianity. That we believe, though we do not see. We lack that aspect and that dimension. What the Lord has left us in terms of a sensual reminder is here in the Lord's Supper and in the baptism that we see and witness. That's it. That's what we get to witness. That's what we get to handle. Everything else, everything that is the consistence for us of our faith, is found here. It's found in the Word of God. That's it. I had a Reformed friend arguing with me one time that faith is more than mere mental assent to a proposition. And I answered, perhaps that's the case, but for sure it is not less. It is at least that. What is your faith comprised of? This. Your faith is in what this book says. And if there are aspects or dimensions of your faith not found here, that's false. It's fake. We need to drive that out from away from us. Because that's what false faith is based on. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? By the Word of God. The way in which belief becomes a saving belief is not when it moves from our head to our heart, I remember hearing that over and over again when we were first converted. True saving faith, being born again, consists of that 14-inch drop. That's what they said. The 14-inch drop. Remember that? From your head to your heart. What constitutes saving faith is not a drop from the head to the heart. What constitutes saving faith is our belief in what is contained in this. Do you believe what is contained in this? Do you believe that what it says here, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that he took on human flesh, that he came to earth to die for your sins, and that by faith in him you are saved from eternal damnation? That's saving faith. That's what it's comprised of. Jesus is the sin bearer of the world, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And that by believing that, we have a new life. We are transferred from unbelief to belief, from eternal damnation to eternal salvation. When the disciples saw Jesus, they believed. When Moses and Aaron, and now the Jewish elders, heard the word of the Lord, accompanied by the signs, they believed. And here we see, and then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. We love the response here, do we not? They heard the word, they saw the sign, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. We see this. This is a good response. It's a right response. They heard the word, they saw the signs, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Good for them. We concur that it was a right response, and yet we read the rest of the story. We fast-forwarded, and we know what happened to these same people during their journey, their trek through the wilderness, and how so many times these people here who heard the word, saw the sign, bowed their heads in worship, acted in terrible unbelief. And we are at the same time appalled by that, ashamed for them, and yet we are to see in their lives, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, ourselves. These things happened and were recorded here so that they would be an example for us, that we would learn from them, that we would see these things, and we would admit the same nature that exists in these people, the same weakness, the same fickle tendency, the same way in which their faith waxed and waned exists in us. And Jesus gives us so many parables regarding faith and the activity of faith. One such parable is the parable of the sower and the seed. We know the parable that the sower goes out and he sows the seed, some along the wayside, some falls on the rocky ground, some falls where it's choked by thorns, and some falls in good fertile soil. And he describes for us out of that parable in Matthew 13 the reality of faith, that some faith, it appears as if it's genuine. It appears as if it's earnest, if it's sincere, and yet in time it just shrivels. It dries up and goes away. It's a temporary, a most temporary faith. Other faith is choked by the cares and the worries of this world, and so it may still be a saving faith, yet it's not as fruitful as it otherwise would be. And some seed fell on good ground, that it is a vibrant faith, that it produces much fruit. But we see here that there are different kinds of faith. That some is definitely a temporary faith. And so the Puritans came to see this, and they came to describe the difference of faith in an individual, that there are those who believe unto eternal life, but there are those who are temporary believers. They're mere temporary believers. And the way in which we are able to discern the difference is the sincere, devout believer believes all the way to death. He believes to his dying breath. These saving things, these saving propositions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one, when his faith is tested, he falls away. Bunyan describes that in Pilgrim's Progress of that essence and that nature. that there is a faith that is temporary in nature. It cannot endure trials, especially fiery trials. But saving, genuine saving faith, even in the midst of the fiery trial, it still holds on to these things. We may be tested and we may be tried, but we hang on to these things. Why? How is that? How can that faith be different from the temporary faith? The whole heart and soul of the matter is God. The Holy Spirit gives His people, His elect people, the ability to be persevering in their faith. It perseveres till the end. Our confession concludes the section on saving faith by saying this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but yet it gets the victory. What is the victory? It stays with us till our dying breath. It gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. Our assurance, too, can wax and wane. Sometimes we are more convinced, more confident that we have saving faith than at other times. Sometimes it just seems so strong. It seems so real. It seems so vital and so vibrant. And we feel such a sense, such a connection to the vine. And other times, not so much. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher. It is the Holy Spirit of Christ who gave that faith to you as a gift in the beginning, who will keep it safe to the end. So what are we seeing in this passage before us? Is this a temporary faith or a saving faith? We simply cannot say. But we will say it's a right response. It is a right response. We want to see this response by people. They heard the word, they saw the sign, they believed, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So far, so good. But then we see how their faith waxed and waned. Yet was it a genuine saving faith? We can't say. We don't know. We can never say about another person's life that it was genuine or not genuine. We can have a pretty good sense of it by observing their life. We can have a sense of it. There's often times we see a person, we say, there is no fruit going on here. There's nothing happening that would indicate that this person is genuinely converted when they're living. Excommunication, when the church excommunicates a person, even then, we're not pronouncing that person to be outside of saving faith. We simply do not know. What we are saying is that they're not acting like a believer. We're only passing judgment on their outward behavior because we cannot see nor know their heart. And so it is. We can never say with certainty that this person is or isn't a child of God, a sincere, earnest believer. We can have a good sense of it. Inwardly, individually, that sense can be stronger or weaker. We can have a good sense, I'm believing right now this minute. Will I hold that true to the end? I sincerely believe that. It's been true this long. I have no reason to believe that won't happen. But we've seen others who have gone a good distance in every respect appear to be very devout, only to recant their faith at the end. We just don't know. But we can say we believe these things right now. We see their response was a right response. We see in this passage that what they did was good and right. And it gives us a good sense that it was a genuine and sincere faith. Because all we can ever do is observe outward behavior. So we see their right response. But we also see another thing in this passage, something else I'd like to touch on before we move on from here, and that is the federal nature of what took place here. Moses and Aaron, in verse 29, and Moses and Aaron went, and who did they gather together? All of Israel? No. Moses and Aaron went, in verse 29, and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed. So what we see here is that these elders are standing in the place of the people. They're representative. It says here the elders, and then it says the people. They did these things in the sight of the people. What people? The elders who stood in the place of the people of God. It is a form of federal representation. We see the federal aspect and dimension that's taking place here. Moses and Aaron, could they have possibly gathered together all of the children of Israel? Think about it. Think about it. How would that even have been possible? Where would there have been a venue big enough to even gather together all of the Israelites? And had they done it, do you not think that the Egyptians would have caught wind of that and dispersed the assembly? No, they went to the elders. They gathered the elders there and he spoke to the elders these things and the elders believed. But God has dealt with humanity similarly ever since Adam. Adam was the federal head of the entire human race. In Adam, all died. The sin of Adam is passed down to each and every one of us. It's not that you don't have your own sin, but it's the sin of Adam, the guilt of the sin of Adam that's imputed to you, that you get by way of inheritance, that is the cause of your dying and your death. It is Adam's sin that caused that. I mean, your sin still is bad. It contributes to this mess. But it was Adam's sin that you inherited that is a cause of dying and of death. We inherited the sin of Adam. And as a consequence, death passed to the entire human race. And here we see that God had called Moses and Aaron, first of all. God called Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron act as the federal representatives for all of Israel. Who went to talk to Pharaoh? Not all Israel, not even all the elders. Only Moses and Aaron. So they're federal heads, and so are the elders' federal heads. All of Israel was not going to implore Pharaoh to be released from their bondage in order to go and worship the God of their father Abraham in the wilderness. Only Moses and Aaron were going. But in Moses and Aaron, all of Israel is represented. And so they stand for all of Israel. Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh for all of Israel, even as Adam stood for the whole human race. And this representative form of government is seen as history moves on forward in all of humanity. Throughout the ages, even down to our own, we have representatives at all various levels of government. And with that in mind, we appeal to them. We go to them and we appeal to them. You are our representative. We appeal to you. In the name of Almighty God, we appeal to you. And sometimes it seems so futile to us because we appeal and nothing happens. Or we get back some flippant response from them that would just brush our concern aside when we write to our congressmen or our senators or whoever it is, our state reps or our county commissioners, and they blow us off as if we are insignificant. But we still do it. Why? By faith. We appeal to them by faith that maybe God will be pleased to use our word to ignite something in their hearts, that it would cause them to repent. Why did you believe when you believed? I don't know. It was just that time. The time was right. The circumstances were right. God bringing all these things together like the great, incredible orchestrator of the affairs of humanity that he is. He used these things to bring you to that place of repentance and faith. Thanks be to God. And so we do the same thing. We go and we speak these words. Moses, we see what fear and trepidation filled him even to his bowels. Right to the very depth of his being. He was afraid. No, Lord, send somebody else. Not me, not me, not me, not me. Okay, I give you Aaron to go with you. He condescends to us in our weakness over and over again. But believing in this representative form of government and the aspect of how God uses His Word to bring faith into being in another person's life. We have confidence to do the same thing, but I would urge you, dear ones, to remember this. Whenever you interact with another person, as Dr. Bahnsen was so skillful and so adept at this, so resolved in this, we speak the Word of God. It's the Word of God that converts a person. We just read about it here. We just read out of our confession how the engineers of the confession, they saw it. And they said, this is what comprises it. And we know that these federal representatives, that while they represent us and that their decisions impact us and temporarily cause difficulties or add to our ability to enjoy life, whether or as much as they adhere to the Holy Scriptures, they alone bear the eternal brunt for their decisions. We might bear the temporal brunt for them, and we do. We definitely do. Our lives are either better or worser, depending on how they act. We see that. They can either aid us in our ability to worship God freely, or what happens? We see lately, over the past decade or two or three, or I don't even know how many anymore, we self-censor. We hold back from saying so many things that go through our minds because we're afraid they're going to offend people or they're not allowed in the public sphere or whatever it is. We ought to lose that right now, dear ones. Just stop it. What are we doing here? Why are we self-censoring? Why? Just preach the Word of God like Dr. Bahnsen taught us. Like the Holy Scriptures teach us. What did Moses and Aaron do? They went and spoke the words to the people and showed the signs that God told them. Again, Word of God told them to show them these signs, and they believed and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. I'm sure you've seen this, but I'll bring it to your remembrance again. There's a particular psalm that's called A Song for the Sabbath, Psalm 92. And in this psalm, we read in verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. So far, so good for a song for the Sabbath, right? Your thoughts are very deep. And every week, how do we pray? We pray that God would bring up from that infinite and eternal well of wisdom words that are suitable to strengthening us in our faith, to correcting where we've deviated, whatever the case may be. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know this. The one who doesn't have that sincere and earnest connection to Christ, which is saving faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nor does a fool understand this. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. What a great song. What a great song for the Sabbath to strengthen our hearts, to remind us of these things when we tend to get forgetful. When we see the strength of our enemies and we marvel and wonder at it, this psalm corrects us and brings us back to this truth. This reality, the only reason they're raised up, so that they'll be cast down, so that they would be destroyed forevermore. The Pope just told Joe Biden he's a good Catholic and that he should not be prohibited from the Lord's Supper. I say they're both evil and they're both perishing. This is not Word of God. I don't care who the Pope thinks he is or says he is, or what the entire Roman Catholic Church believes to be true of him. He's a hellion. And so is Joe Biden. He is a worker of iniquity. that God has raised up, but only dear ones, that he might be cast down. And let's not forget that. So Moses and Aaron called for the elders because they are Israel's federal representatives. And, you know, bringing it even closer to home, we understand this aspect and dimension of it in families, parents. We are federal heads to our households. The decisions we make, it affects and impacts those who are part of the family, and they prosper and flourish or don't based on our decisions. And we see Jesus gives us the parable of the 10 virgins and indicating the amount of watchfulness and preparation that should be a part of the thinking and the mindset of his followers. He said in Matthew 25, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in the jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So Jesus tells us in this parable that no one knows when the bridegroom comes. That's one thing. There's a great deal of uncertainty regarding the future, right? We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen a minute from now, 5 minutes from now, 5 years from now, nothing. We don't know the future, so we have to be prepared, right? And that one of the ways that faith informs us is for preparation's sake, that we make preparations. It is the light. Our faith is the light that we live by. We do not walk in darkness like the rest of the world who are creatures of the night. We walk in the light because we're creatures of the light. And that light is our faith in the Son of God who's revealed himself to us in this word. So what can we do in the midst of this perverse generation in which we live? How should faith be informing our minds? How can we be preparing for the uncertainty of the future? Well, for one thing, one of the things we've been discussing and considering lately is as Christians, we ought to be creating a parallel society. We find other like-minded people and we see how we can become each other's trading partners, essentially. As much as possible, we do business on a local level. Get away from big tech. They are not our friends. Get away from big pharma. They're not our friends. Get away from big business. They're not our friends. Our friends are the local merchants. Our friends are you and me, dear ones. We ought to be thinking, how can we become each other's trading partners? I admit to you, I don't know. If you can think of a way, man, tell me. How can we do this? How can we be better equipped and better adept at this? The Amish have been doing this for how long? And look at how it works for them. This is amazing. These people, they're so well established. They are each other's first, foremost trading partners. Okay, I'm going to make leather goods. You make furniture. Okay, you make furniture. I'll make cabinetry, whatever it is. Self-sufficiency needs to, again, become a part of the way in which we live. You know, for a generation or two already, what have we seen happening? But that slowly, little by little, our society has been moving away from this notion of self-sufficiency, self-reliance. Our grandparents were well aware of this. They all grew as much as they could on the smallest little city plot. They were able to grow enough vegetables and fruits to last them for the whole year. Amazing. And we need to get back to that point, dear ones. We need to do this because here's the reason why. Because the more self-sufficient we are as a people, the less control the government has over our lives. The government has control over our lives only as it controls big business, big pharma, big tech. We have to get away from that as much as we possibly can. So Moses and Aaron, they summoned the elders and spoke the words to them and showed them the signs, and so the people believed. And we're reminded that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's not just hearing anything that brings faith. It's not hearing anything. You know, that's another notion that is so misused and abused in our day. And that is, that's a person of faith. But when you hear the person talk, they believe the goofiest things. It's just remarkable what they say passes for faith. But as long as they have faith in something, they're a person of faith. Well, fine, everyone's a person of faith. Everybody believes something, but not all people have saving faith. What constitutes saving faith? It's faith in this. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever lose sight of that. As our faith informs us, we are people that have no choice, but we live in the present. We learn from the past. We live in the present, but we prepare for the future. Let me say that again. We learn from the past. We don't live there. We live in the present, but we prepare for the future. If we're not doing this, if we're not learning from the past, even and are preparing for the future, even as we live in the present, our faith has not informed us. Because this is what we see the giants of the faith doing in the Word of God. They learn from the past. Okay, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? These things have been given to you for your examples, that you should not be overcome by the lust, your lust, the same way they were overcome by their lust. Okay, let's learn. That's what he's telling us. We learn from the past, their past, our past, each other's past. We learn what we can from it as we're living in the present, but we're preparing for the future. We are future-oriented, are we not? Why do you believe? Why do you have faith? Is it not because you believe in something that is not now but is yet to come? Of course it is. We're future oriented. Again, our confession says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and a constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasion of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. So we learn from the past, we live in the present, we prepare for the future. And so the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. The children of Israel had suffered long, and in their suffering, what happened? Their cries rose continually unto heaven. And as their cries rose continually to heaven, we already read this back in Exodus chapter 3, and when Now therefore, in verse 9 of chapter 3, Now therefore, behold, the children of Israel has come to me, the Lord told Moses, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So their cries continually went up to God. In their suffering, they expressed that suffering to God, which is the right and appropriate thing to do with our suffering. But there was hidden in the mystery of the divine will of God some delay. There was a delayed response. What was the reason for the delay? We cannot answer that with any measure of completion, but most certainly one of the lessons in it for us is to remember this. For 400 years, their cries rose. May we do no less, dear ones. May we be as resolved and tenacious in crying out to God for relief of our enemies and his as the Israelites were here. Let our cries continually raise to heaven. The Almighty does hear those cries. He does pity his children. But dear ones, let it be for us that when he answers our cries, when he hears us, and he comes down and he grants us answer to our prayers, may our response be no less than theirs, that we would bow our heads. and worship. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, we thank you once again for the light of your word. I pray that we would be moved by it duly, that we would see in it the answers for our lives, the help for our lives, the light that it ought to be for us to live by, that we would be, as your people, children of faith, that our connection to you would be evident by the way in which we live and act, and that we pray to you, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.